Now, we're going to turn to a more important book, the Scriptures, Revelation chapter 15. And we're going to do the whole chapter today, but fear not, it is only 8 verses long. It is the briefest chapter in the book of Revelation. I have given the talk today the title, maybe you'll think it's a strange title, and in a sense, perhaps it is. But the title for today's talk is The Great and Marvelous Wrath of God. The Great and Marvelous Wrath of God. Just to remind us where exactly we are, we're in the 7 years of tribulation in the book of Revelation. We're in the second half of those 7 years, probably towards the very end of those. Now, there's a lot of judgment has already been poured out. We've thought about 7 seals and 7 trumpets. We've thought in recent times about these figures that arise, that these antichrists that arise on the earth, the beast and the false prophet, who use vicious use of political and religious and economic power to deceive the nations. And at this point in history, man is pretty much united in their hatred and rebellion against all that is good and all that is God. Through those times, remember, God has spoken, God has been very gracious. He has spoken through the judgments. He has sent the 2 witnesses. He has sent 144,000 Jews out to share the gospel. There was an angel that shared the gospel. We thought about all those things. But now we're reaching the tipping point in all of this. And the final judgments, the most horrific judgments on this earth, are about to be poured out. And chapter 15 is a prelude to that. Chapter 16, which we'll be looking at over the next couple of weeks, details more of this. I'm not going to go into the details of them today. Now, they're worthy of our attention. It's not a subject we particularly like to think about, but it's really worthy of our attention. And before you switch off entirely and think, I need encouragement today, I do not need to be hearing about wrath and judgment. First of all, God wants us to hear it. And secondly, it is through thinking of this. There is actually tremendous encouragement and tremendous hope in these passages. So let's read chapter 15 and verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the anger of the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, is a better translation of that. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your righteous. For your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. For those of you who might be taking notes, and I had a rush of blood to the head and got some sort of alliteration, which is not particularly my style, but we got something today. So, 4 points to this today. Verse 1, we're going to look at the perfect storm. Verse 2, we're going to look at the people left standing. Verses 3 and 4, you've got the praises that they sing. And verses 5 through 8, you have a place that is sealed. Okay, the perfect storm, the people left standing, the praises they sing, and the place that is sealed. So let's look a little closer at verse 1. To say, we've had already these 7 judgments from the seals that were opened, the 7 trumpets, and now we're heading towards these 7 bowls. Remember, 7 is a term in the Bible that speaks of completeness and perfection. Some argue that those judgments are poured out all at the same time. I seem to think that they come one after another. The last one seems to pour into the next one. You'll notice in verse 1 we're told these are the 7 last plagues. And we're told a very interesting phrase at the end of verse 1. In them the wrath of God is complete. Back to that. Two key things mentioned in this passage. You have the glory of God and the wrath of God. Verse 8, you see the glory of God mentioned. It's central to all of this. The glory of God, that's a term that's kind of hard to define sometimes, but think of it as the very nature, the very character of God. It's all that God is and stands for. The glory of God is the sum total of all beauty. It's the sum total of all truth. It's the sum total of all holiness. And it's very, very different from this world. But the wrath of God is mentioned. Verse 7, the bowls were filled with the wrath of God. That's a very chilling statement. And as we say in verse 1, the wrath of God is complete. Now that word complete does not simply mean coming to an end. It actually means something more than that. It carries the idea of reaching an aim or a goal. This is not God letting off, in inverted commas, some steam. We need to be careful how we see that. God here is about to rise and express his character in all its beauty and its holiness and its purity to a filthy, perverted, unholy world. And the wrath of God is a righteous thing. Here, God is fulfilling his eternal purposes. In fact, the word that is used for his wrath or his anger here in verse 1 helps us understand it a little bit more. It's not the normal word that you would use for anger. The one that is usually used in the Greek is a word called orge, and it's a measured anger. It is often used of magistrates as they dispense justice. In a kind of very dispassionate way, they pass sentence and that's it done, but they're not particularly involved in that. The word here, however, is the Greek word thymos, and it is a passionate boiling up type of anger. Until this point, God has restrained that anger in love and mercy. But a point is reached where that anger, if you like, now boils over. Now please, again, this is not God losing control. It is not anger as we might think of it. This is God acting in absolute righteousness. But he is responding passionately to all that is wrong and filthy and dirty and sinful and unholy. He's responding passionately. Why now? Well, again, from our introduction, remember, this is a time where humanity has done what? Humanity has reached a point in its history where not only are they sinful, because we're all sinful, but they have actively identified themselves with this beast. And they have actively said they're taking loyalty to him and they're worshipping him. God has been totally rejected. It would seem that all the martyrs that are going to be martyred are martyred at this point. That's not a great sentence structure, but there you go. Maybe possibly the last person who's going to be saved has been saved at this point. I can't back that bit up necessarily scripturally. But the first part, I think all the martyrs have been martyred. Because God is good, because God is holy, because God is righteous and just, he will not let the mess of sin go on any longer. There will be no more measured restraint against sin, and he will pour out his wrath and judgment. Now let's take a little sidestep here. I found this helpful. I had a lot of time to think about it. You may have to make notes and go back and consider it a little bit more. But sometimes as Christians we can be a little bit, how would I put it, embarrassed to talk of the judgment of God. Understandably, we would prefer to talk about his love. But I want to just take a few moments to consider just a few points about the good news of God's judgment. Firstly, God's judgment establishes meaning. You're back in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you have a writer there who explores what he terms life under the sun. I take that to mean life here on earth with no reference to God. And his conclusion is this: it's all vanity, it's a chasing after the wind, it's meaningless. Live for pleasure, live for wealth. It's all pointless because it all fades away. You die and you get your money's left to somebody else. The pleasures come, the pleasures go. Life is pointless. In fact, in chapter 8, he even says this. He says that even trying to be righteous is meaningless. Because if there's no God, well, he says, the wicked and the righteous, sure, what does it matter in the end of the day? If you exclude God from the picture, then there is no judgment. And therefore, life ultimately is meaningless. But how does he end this book, or come near the end of this book? In chapter 12, he says this. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12:14. In a world without ultimate judgment, everything is meaningless. Good is no different from evil. But God is going to reorder the world. God will impose order and meaning through judgment. That's what judgment in a sense is. It is God imposing order. Right will be right. Wrong will be wrong. And that gives our actions meaning. The coming judgment of God means that we can talk about actions and things being right or wrong. They have value. And therefore we can pursue a life which has meaning. The judgment of God establishes meaning. The judgment of God establishes justice. We all long for justice, don't we? Deep inside there is something that wants right to be rewarded and wrong to be punished. You're standing in a queue. You've been standing for quite some time. And somebody skips the queue. Hardly the biggest crime in the world. But inside, of course nobody says anything. But inside you quietly seethe. And there's that odd time where somebody in officialdom pulls a person back again and you go, yes. God, it's not just me then. You know it's not right. You watch a movie and there's the baddies and the goodies, you know. And all the time, the movie really, and through the whole thing, what do you want? You want the bad guys to be caught. The movie doesn't really end well if that which is wrong, if they're not caught and they're not punished. Now, those are two very little examples. Of course, there's all sorts of much more horrific and terrible things that go on in this world. And the reality is that no one is caught and no one is punished for the vast majority of the horrific things that happen on this earth. So without a God of wrath, people get away with evil and wrong. But because God is a God of wrath and justice, no one gets away with that which is wrong. So God's judgment establishes meaning, God's judgment establishes justice, and God's judgment establishes the value of human beings. You ever heard someone say, how can you worship a God who sends people to hell? That is a difficult issue. But tell me this, have you ever thought of the alternative? What kind of God do you want to worship? A God who's indifferent to evil? A God who shrugs his shoulders at the Holocaust in the world? A God who does nothing about the massacres in Rwanda? A God who is not bothered about the abuse of children? Is that the sort of God you really want to worship? If God is not a God of wrath, then you have to say that all those horrors and the many more, they're of no consequence. Human beings really have no value. You're left with a God who says, well, you can do what you like with each other, because it doesn't really matter to me. Is that really good news? To have a God like that? Or a God who actually deals with injustice and wrong not a better option? Christ's judgment also establishes the reign of God. Remember in Revelation, this is where all this is headed. Judgment is not the final point in this. It's almost like a purging as we're heading towards something glorious and eternal. Humanity has thrown off the reign of God. We have said, Humanity has said we're going to live lives our way. We will be our own gods. We've fallen for the lie of the Garden of Eden. You shall be as God. But the problem, of course, is that when we reign for ourselves, what do? We make a mess of this world. We all have different opinions on how it all should happen. And the day of God's wrath is the day when he defeats his enemies, he overthrows the reign of Satan, and he comes and establishes the reign of life and blessing. So God's justice, God's judgment is a difficult doctrine, but it is a good news. It gives our actions meaning. It means that justice is done. It means that people really matter. It means that evil is judged and defeated. It means that God will make a new world of justice and peace and blessing. Verse 2. He says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. The storm clouds of the final judgment gather. And suddenly, it's as if the whole thing has been filmed, if you like, and suddenly the scene switches. The storm clouds are there, and these incredible judgments are going to fall, but suddenly our attention is just switched to something else. This is very beautiful. Switch to this group of people. Who are they? Well, most people would reckon that they are the remainder of the martyred saints, people that lose their life for refusing to bow to the beast who honoured Christ during the tribulation. If you remember back, if you want to look at it in Revelation chapter 6, we looked at this ages ago. We were introduced to some of these people. Revelation 6, 9 through 11 says this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, here's what they're saying, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should what? Rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So we were introduced to some who had been martyred earlier on in Revelation during the 7 years, and now it seems their number has been completed. The last one has given his life for Christ, has been slaughtered by the beast. And the number now, they're gathered together here. It is a reminder to us, as we're about to see the judgment fall, this is a very important reminder. As justice falls on a cruel, perverted, and disloyal world, what is God reminding us? God has those who choose to love and follow him, rather than the world and its lies. And those people are the ones who now stand, well, look at the word that's used, victory. They are the ones now who stand victorious and joyful in the presence of a holy and a righteous and a good God. They're standing. The tense used in the original language carries the idea of a permanence, okay? They're standing there permanently. It's not a temporary victory. This is a permanent thing. I love this. They've just been martyred for their faith. They're not slumped against a wall somewhere in heaven. They're not collapsed in a heap as they've stumbled into eternity. They're not saying, whew, I'm glad that's over. They are standing. They are standing permanently in a place of victory. The word can be translated, they have victory, they have conquered, or they have overcome. It's the same word. They have overcome what? What we're told in the verse. The beast, his image, his mark, the number of his name. They've overcome the world system at its zenith with its false worship and its false material promises and its false religion. They've refused to believe the lie. What did they believe? They believed the truth. And remember, truth is not a concept. Truth is a person. They believed the truth, and it cost them everything. They have done what Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden. But God's character right at the end is vindicated again. There are those who chose the truth. That God is believable, that God is trustworthy, despite all the rest of it. Where are they standing? We're told they're standing on the sea of glass. Now, there was a reference to a sea of glass back in chapter 4. You might remember it in the throne scene there. We're told before the throne there was a sea like glass, like crystal. Some argue that that speaks to just the purity and the holiness of God reflected around about the throne. It could well do, but I suspect there's something else at play here. In this chapter, I'm not going to take time to mention it, but in verses 5, 6, and 8, there are references to temple and tabernacle, and actually that occurs quite often through Revelation. It's not something we've looked at much. What was the tabernacle or the temple? It was God's, if you like, official dwelling place amongst his people on earth. But the tabernacle, which was then replaced by the temple, they weren't the ultimate thing. We are told in the Bible they were reflections of something else. They were reflections of something that actually exists in heaven. Hebrews 9 and 11 speaks in terms of this. The greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. They were a reflection of something that exists in eternity. And when you read descriptions of the tabernacle, or particularly let's think about the temple, you find that outside the holy place, where the priests were only able to go into, outside the holy place, there was a thing called the laver. You can read about it in the temple in 1 Kings 7, 23 to 26. We have time to go there. But three times in those three verses, as the laver is described, do you know what it's called? It's called the sea. This thing was 15 feet wide, 7.5 feet tall, contained about 11,500 gallons of water. That water that spoke of cleansing. The priests had to cleanse themselves in this water before they served. Water that speaks of cleansing. When you come into the New Testament, you read in Ephesians 5, 26, it says that of God, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Cleanse who? The church. His bride, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. John 15 and 3, Christ says, you're already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. These people are now standing on, I think, that which speaks of cleansing and sanctification, the very word of God, symbolically speaking. These people are victorious. This is really important to us. They're victorious because they have listened to God. They have kept and obeyed his word. It has cleansed them from the world to the extent that they had even overcome the beast. What an amazing encouragement this must have been. Remember, this is written to seven churches who, many of them being persecuted. What an encouragement to them and to us. That by the reading and obeying of the word of God, it sets us apart from the world. Not in an isolationist sense, but it changes our thinking and our heart. And what does that do? That enables you to overcome. We struggle to overcome this world so often. And we will struggle all the more when we try to do it in our own strength. But when we take the word of God and simply trust and submit ourselves to it, we too can overcome. Let's read verses 3 and 4 and think about the praises that they sing. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. They're singing, really the idea is here, two songs. Two separate songs. There's a whole lot of debate as to what is what, and I can't come to a definitive answer on that. The song of Moses seems to reflect chapter 15 of Exodus. Again, we don't have time to go there. That happened when the people of Israel were redeemed by God out of the land of Egypt. The Passover lamb and all that, God opened up the Red Sea and they came out through the sea, and then God brought the waters down upon the enemies. And they sing it. The whole chapter, I think it is, taken up with this great song of victory. It is actually the first song recorded in the Bible, Exodus 15. And what you read here in Revelation 15 is the last song recorded in the Bible. And there are remarkable comparisons between them. Moses sings a song at the Red Sea. Here these people sing the song at a crystal sea. Moses sings it after triumphing over Egypt. These people sing it having triumphed over Babylon the beast. These people sing about how God brought his people out. The people now standing in the crystal sea are singing about how God has brought his people out of this world and into his presence. Both songs are sung by redeemed people. Redeemed from slavery, redeemed from wrath, redeemed from suffering. That's a beautiful thing. The first and last songs in the Bible are songs of redemption. Jim Flanagan says this, from the first to the last, God is concerned with the redemption of his people. It is his eternal purpose, and we shall sing of it with the saints of every age. Notice in their songs what there is not. There's no mention of themselves. Not one. There's no mention of their achievements, because these people, they have really stood up for the Lord. They've lost their lives. There's no mention of their struggles. It is entirely you, your, and yours. Seven times I counted in it. Again, maybe just that picture of perfection in that. This is worship at its truest, at its highest, at its purest. Worship is about who God is. And I love this quote from Ray Steadman. Listen to this, beautiful. When you stand in the presence of God, you will not feel like you have done anything. You will simply be grateful. Grateful beyond words for what God has done for you. Why? Why do they have that? Why do they speak entirely of God? Why would we do that? Well, you see, when we get there, our perspective has changed. You will have a fuller grasp. I will have a fuller grasp of who God is that day. His holiness, his greatness, his glory. I would imagine I would have a grateful awareness that day of how sinful, small, weak, and insignificant by comparison I am. And instead of crushing me, instead of judging me eternally, this same great and mighty God has loved me and lavished his goodness and his grace on someone as small and fragile and pathetic and sinful and stupid as me. This great God. And there'll be no thought of speaking, well, Lord, let me tell you what I did. No, it'll just be, wow. Please notice too, these people have no reservation about what God is about to do in the earth. Nobody's sort of hanging back and saying, Lord, are you sure this is the right thing to do? Do you not think you better hold off a while, Lord? Do you not think it's a wee bit harsh, Lord? No. When it comes to his works and his ways that are both mentioned here, they say, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just or right and true are your ways, O King of the nations. They say later on, you alone are holy. Now the word used for holy there is an unusual one. It's not the usual one used in the scripture. You know what the word means there? He says, you alone are holy. It means you alone are absolutely right. No partiality. Not mostly right. You are absolutely right. God's wrath here is described as great and marvellous, just, true, absolutely right, and totally righteous. Now that has practical implications for us, and this is one of the things I think we struggle with most often in our Christian life. Could it be true that there are times in our Christian experience where we tend to judge God? We kind of question, is he really doing the right thing? We say, if not audibly, we say in our hearts at times, we all do it, God, why did you let this thing happen? God, why didn't you do it differently? Now, ultimately, thankfully, the Lord allows us those questions. He understands our frame. He knows that we're but dust. But as we do that, of course, we're questioning what? We're questioning the very character of God. We're questioning his love, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his kindness. When we struggle with an issue, we're struggling with the justness and the fairness, the rightness of all that God does. Sometimes it's easier to be dispassionate when the thing's further away from us. It becomes infinitely more difficult, of course, when it becomes closer to home. But we have the wrong perspective. And it's in those moments where real faith is required. Not to judge God's fairness and God's righteousness. In those moments, I've got to ask myself a question. Do I believe that God is righteous, that God is right in all, not just some, but all of his ways? That all he does is just and true, absolutely on the mark, not slightly to the left or to the right. That is difficult to get our heads around at times. But to do that, we've got to do what? We've got to trust his love. And to trust his love, what are we going to do? We've got to take ourselves back to the cross, don't we? It's that place that in our Christian experience we've got to constantly come back to. If God will send his own son to take on human flesh and to die, to take on human flesh and to bear the punishment for my sin, how can I think that he's playing games with my life? Can I really honestly say he's dealing unfairly with me? Can't have both. He's either the God who loves and delights in us, or he's not. David said in Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." There's tremendous hope in that, because there's so much in life we don't understand. And there's so much in life that breaks our hearts, understandably and in a sense rightfully so. And when we cannot see what's going on or understand, how could we? There's none of us really that smart, and we certainly don't have the mind of God. I can cling on to the fact that he's righteous in all his ways. He's gracious in all his works. He has demonstrated that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. He loved me when I was at my worst. He's not going to mess me about now, but I am his child. He's not playing games with my life. He can't be trusted. Let's think about the place that was sealed, verses 5 through 8. Let's read them again. The scene switches now. We've been looking at these people who are victorious. These people who are singing and rejoicing in the goodness and greatness of God. Martyrs, probably beheaded for their faith. After these things, the scene switches, verse 5. I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony was opened. Remember what we learned? The tabernacle and the temple on earth were just reflections of something greater in heaven. And here we're seeing it again, this structure in heaven, if you like. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, lots of T's there. He's speaking here, but he's speaking about the Holy of Holies. That place that in the temple the priest could go once a year. The very dwelling place of God on earth, the throne room of God. And it's opened up here. It's opened up for something to come out, and then it's going to be sealed and no one's going to be able to go in. Verse 6 tells us who or what comes out of it. Seven angels come out. From the very presence of God, the throne room of God, out they come. And they have seven plagues. The word can be interpreted blows or wounds. They're described for us as to their clothing. clothed in pure, bright linen and girded with golden bands. If Hollywood was doing this, Hollywood would have these angels that come out to judge. They would come out dressed in black rags or something dark like that. But that's a pagan idea. These angels come out clothed in pure, bright linen. Linen speaking of righteousness. This is, I know this is difficult for us to get, but this is purity and this is beauty. God's wrath is actually a thing of beauty. It's a terrible and a fearful thing, but it is a thing of beauty. Remember, this is not God losing his temper. That's impossible. His wrath is one of his attributes. It is expressing his character. And he's standing up for all that is true and all that is beautiful and all that is good against all that is false and unholy. They have these golden bands that they're described as. I take that to speak of holiness. In the Old Testament times, the high priest had a headdress of a thing that he wore at times, and there was a gold plaque across the top of that, and it said this: holiness to the Lord. These beings are coming out from the presence of God, and they're fulfilling the righteous and holy judgments of God in a perverted world. And you see, I said it before, it's a chilling thing. You see the terrible thing the angels are given by the four living creatures. I take those to be the cherubim round about. Seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. These bowls are really, the word that is used is to describe like a broad, flat bowl. They were used for drinking out of, not bowls as we think of, like sort of deep things. They were a broad, shallow thing, and they were used in the temple for liquids that were poured on sacrifice. And the reason they were shallow, they were broad, they could contain a lot, but they were shallow and could all be poured out very quickly. That's the figure that's been used here. They're full of the wrath of God, and it's all going to be tipped out upon the earth with great quickness. I find it interesting that apart from the reference to these bowl judgments in Revelation, there is only one other use of that word, this particular word for bowl, in the New Testament. You know where you find it? No surprise, Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 8, says this. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls. Same word. They're not full of the wrath of God. What were they full of? Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Back then, that was the prayers of those who were under, I think particularly under the wrath and mess of the beast. It may have a broader application to all the prayers of God's people cried out from difficult circumstances and heartbreaking circumstances down through centuries. So it seems, at least in part, that in the prayers of the righteous in Revelation chapter 5 become the plagues of Revelation chapter 15. The prayers of heavy hearts that cried, "How long, Lord?" Like, listen, we know nothing about persecution here. I know some of us face desperately difficult things, and I by no means want to downplay that, but listen, we know little here compared to many across the world today. And they cry, "How long, Lord?" Prayers that cry out, "Deliver us, O Lord." Prayers that have cried out for generations, "Your kingdom come." Prayers from struggling believers who have just cried out in their desperation, "Do something, Lord. This is wrong. Do something." And those prayers may not seem to have been answered immediately, but they have not been wasted. They have all been heard. And God, in his perfect holiness and his perfect timing, waits. And those prayers, if you like, have been stored. God has graciously withheld judgment for thousands of years. But now, at this point, now there is no holding back. And we're told in verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke. from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple with the seven plagues and, until the seven plagues and the seven angels were completed. What is brought to the fore here is the holiness, the majesty, the awesomeness, the power of God. I'm not going to dwell on it, but I want to read you three passages. Because what's happening here is reminiscent of things that have happened several times in the Old Testament. When God came down amongst his people. On Mount Sinai, when the law was given. Exodus 19 verse 18 says this. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Scary, scary scene. And into that, God said to Moses, come. Terrifying. The tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, tells us about the cloud covering there. I take that to be the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God in a visible sense is there. It tells us then the cloud covered the tabernacle of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And notice, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of the meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then years later you have the temple that is built by Solomon, and at the dedication of the temple we read this in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 4. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for by his mercy endures forever. They're on their faces in the presence of awesome, holy greatness. We need to get more on an understanding of that. We say it so often, God's not your buddy. The awesome greatness of that God in burning holiness. And they cry out that his mercy endures forever. What are they meaning? I think they're simply saying this. In the presence of that holiness, they realize it's only by God's mercy that they were consumed. And we're told in Revelation, no one was able to enter. There will be no intercession at this point. There will be no prayer. There will be no action in the face of the universe anywhere that will change what is about to happen. This is the point of no return. For a filthy, perverted, corrupt, unholy world. God is just. Sin will and must be punished. The question is, as we come to conclusion this morning, who is going to bear that judgment? There are only two possible answers to that question. You must either bear the judgment for that sin, your sin, or Christ. You remember another time when judgment and entrance into the Holy of Holies is an issue in the Bible. It's the cross, isn't it? Christ cries from the cross, having suffered for sin. He says, it is finished. And what are we told? The temple, the curtain in the temple, the curtain that kept the people away from the Holy of Holies and the presence of God, it was torn from the top through to the bottom, opening up the way into the presence of God. God has made it possible for the entirety of the filth and the mess of my sin, he has made it possible for it all to be forgiven, completely forgiven. We thought about complete wrath, it's complete forgiveness. He, through what Christ does on the cross. God's wrath against humanity is a fearful thing and yet a good thing. We cry out for justice, we thought about that. But there is a day coming when we all must stand before God. People say, well, why doesn't God do something about suffering? The problem is this. What would it take for God to get rid of suffering and all its causes? Have you ever caused someone to suffer? It's all very good to cry for justice, but there's not one of us in this room that has done everything right by other people. And none of us that have done everything right by the holy God. So this wrath of God against humanity would be a wrath against you and me. It's a rightful wrath. But we long for a world where it's, there's standards of right and wrong, but the problem is that we don't live by those standards ourselves. We long for a world where justice is done, but we'd rather like God to make an exception for us. But we can't have it both ways. We long for justice, but when God comes in judgment, it may mean just judgment for us. God's judgment is coming. But there is a refuge. Oh, we should be on our faces this morning and praise God. There is a refuge. There is a way of escape, and his name is Jesus. God himself has made the way of escape from his own coming judgment. Because Jesus Christ came and experienced the wrath of God instead of us. He was forsaken by God. He took our judgment. He stood in our place. At the cross, the way into the presence of a holy God was opened up. The final judgment, the way into the presence of a holy God, is closed forever. Which side of that door are you on today? And if God, if you were to meet a holy God today, like, what hope do you have? Seriously, what hope do you have? Because God is good. The only hope that it's possible to have is that all your sin has been dealt with completely to God's satisfaction. And that is possible through faith in Christ. In Christ alone. Praise God that he has done that. Praise God that puny, limited, sinful people like you and me can know. No condemnation now, Adrian. Not what we sung earlier. Jesus, not my activities. Jesus and all in him is mine. Jesus. You got Jesus. No judgment, just joy. If you haven't Christ, there is no eternal joy. And there's nothing but judgment, right judgment. As best I can, I implore you today, if you're here today, whatever age you are, you need to get Christ. You need to humble yourself and cry out to him for mercy. And the wonderful thing is he promises he will not turn any away. He will give you that salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're such little people, really, swimming in such a vast ocean of immensity. But we thank you. We thank you that you've made it possible for us to hear these things, to know these things. Lord, we thank you today, Lord, as we look at this, which is so difficult, and it stirs up so many conflicting emotions in our hearts, Lord, but we thank you that you're a God who's holy and true, and Lord, you're a God who is gracious and loving and good, and you have come, Lord. You have come down into this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You came to rescue. You came to bear our sin, Lord. We're thankful that you have done that. Lord, our prayer is for if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, and they don't know that forgiveness. Lord, pray that by your Spirit you'd open their eyes, their hearts, their minds today to find the beauty and holiness and joy and peace and forgiveness that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. For we ask it in his name. Amen.